11 is primarily the Lazarus story, and it's a great story. And I trust most of you know this by heart, so there's no great need to go over the details of it, but we do have to lift out a few things. And on the one hand, we're touched by the closeness that Jesus has in his heart for this particular family, the love that he had for this family. As in verse 3, the sisters send word saying, "Lord, you know, the one that you love, he's ill." It's not to be confused with the beloved disciple who is the writer of the book, but there's at least one famous interpreter who has suggested that Lazarus is the author of this book, but it's not a very widely received theory. Anyway, Lazarus is ill, and Jesus should come, but he doesn't come for a few more days. And why not? Again, so that God might be glorified through him, that the Son of God might be glorified. And how would the Son of God be glorified? Well, it would be one of the ways that would quicken his death, and it's through his death that he is glorified. After all, when Lazarus is raised, they want to kill Jesus right away, as well as Lazarus, too, because we're in big trouble here in Jerusalem with our religious system if we don't get rid of the evidence right across the hill. Well, God is glorified in a number of ways also through the resurrection of Lazarus, because we know through this action that Jesus can call people forth from the dead, and that's also obviously very comforting for us as we think about our own passing out of this world and into the more glorified state that is to come after that. So the great I am that is found in this chapter is in verse 25, the words of Jesus to Martha. You know, the Lord had tried to comfort her with the suggestion that her brother would rise again, and she says, "Yeah, I know. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, right?" Jesus said, "Well, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He who lives and believes in me will never die," which is, of course, to be understood in keeping with what we saw in John 5, verse 24 yesterday, that, you know, if you believe in Christ, you have passed out of death into life. Now, sometimes you have probably heard preaching, and I have too, which suggests that Mary was the smart one of the two and that Martha was better at making cookies in the kitchen or whatever. But here in John's Gospel, we definitely get the idea that this gal knows her theology. In verse 27, Jesus asks her, you know, "Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is one of the most profound theological statements in the whole book. And it is from Martha's lips that we hear this. "I believe you're the Christ, the Son." It ranks right up there with Peter's confession, you know, at Caesarea Philippi. Well, how often do we credit Martha for being such a profound theologian, as she obviously is? And then Mary is more of a kind of a reflective gal, and she is still back in the house, sorrowing with her friends. And then she gets wind that Jesus is around, and so she comes and rushes to him with her, and her friends follow after her. And she says the same thing Martha had said: "Look, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And then we see this very touching verse in 11:35. Jesus wept. He's touched by the sorrow of his very dear friends. And they can't help but respond, see how he loved him. And why couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind keep this man from dying? Well, so he's in a cave. He'd been dead for 4 days. What does it mean, he's been dead for 4 days? He's really dead. It's curtains, right?
He's way dead.
Way dead. Deader than a doornail. And he's meant to stay there. Now, if you're a guest, after 3 days, you're no longer a guest, right? You're a permanent resident. So sometimes you might have guests who stay at your house for 3 weeks, and it's not supposed to be 3 weeks, it's supposed to be 3 days. Anyway, Jesus was 3 days in the tomb, and on the third day he rose. He didn't plan to stay there permanently. He would rise on the third day. He said that repeatedly. But this man was dead for 4 days, and what do you think people who got close to him did? Right? I mean, there's an odor there, we are told. So don't even go there. Jesus is not to be hindered. He calls out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And he comes out with his bandages on, looking like a mummy probably. When Jesus came out of the tomb, when he rose, he didn't keep his bandages on. You know, they were neatly folded. They were left there. He wouldn't need them again. Lazarus would need them again when he would die eventually. But anyway, Jesus showed his power over death here in connection with his dear friends. And shortly after that, the reaction in Jerusalem is pretty serious. Caiaphas, the high priest, and the others, the chief priests, they assemble and discuss the outcome of this thing. And the Romans, when they get wind of this, they're going to smell big trouble, because there's these rumors of this man being a king, and he's going to establish a kingdom, and the Romans don't like this kind of competition. Well, we've got to get rid of him before the Romans get rid of us. That's kind of the idea. But Caiaphas makes a profound statement, and the evangelist, John, picks it up and interprets it and says, unwittingly, he is a prophet. Being high priest that day, that very year in human history, Caiaphas being high priest, he determined that one man should die for the nation. Now, what was a high priest's most solemn duty that no other priest could do? On the Day of Atonement, what did he do? He went into the Holy of Holies bringing?
Sacrifice.
Yes, the blood of the animal to put on the mercy seat. And so Caiaphas, of all the high priests who ever lived, would be the one who would be responsible for the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the curtain of the temple is torn in connection with that event. And so John makes kind of a point of that. Being high priest that year, he determined that one should die for the people. And he didn't know what he's talking about in terms of the theology we understand that John tries to give to us. But it proved to be true in a way he couldn't even see. Okay, and we move on to the Passover. It's coming again in chapter 12. We had seen in 1155 the Passover was near. And 6 days before the Passover, he goes to visit his friends at Bethany. Mary and Martha served. Martha served, and Mary was there, and she anointed him with costly ointment. And Judas Iscariot obviously was there too, and he complains, shouldn't we use this money more effectively in order to help the poor? And John the evangelist seems never to miss a trick to point the finger at Judas as being the culprit, you know, all over the place. He sort of, socks it to him, even already in chapter 6, you know, after this bread of life discourse. You know, he referred to Judas as the one who was the betrayer. And here, you know, he was a thief, we are told. And he would put his hand to the money box and take it for his own purposes. Anyway, that's why he was complaining, not because he really cared about poor, John is saying. So John the evangelist here is quite judgmental, and probably correctly so. We would have to assume that. Okay. We come to Palm Sunday, verse 12. Great crowd, palm branches, verse 13. You may wonder why we call this Palm Sunday. It's because of this verse here, the palm branches. The other evangelists, too, talk about the great crowds who thronged him as he made his way down the hill, down the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And they talk about throwing either branches of some kind or clothing in his path. But John specifically refers to the branches of palm trees. And palm trees did not normally grow in Jerusalem, but they grew in great abundance in Jericho. And so we have a suggestion here that as this large entourage was heading to the Passover, that some of them were in a rather jubilant mood already before they arrived and brought some palm branches from Jericho for some kind of celebration. And now, of course, as Jesus rides in on this donkey to the city, this is like Solomon riding up the hill when David had in mind to have him crowned as king, right? This humble beast, this beast that symbolizes peace, okay? Jesus riding on this same kind of a donkey. A lot of them began to see the symbolism and hail him as king. And, of course, in Matthew's gospel, this is built up in an even bigger way. And it is seen by John and Matthew both as being a fulfillment of the scripture from Zechariah 9, verse 9. In case you want to follow that up, you can. Previously, in the days that have been gone by, we have alluded to verse 20 and following, the fact that finally, in connection with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the writer here says that his hour had come. And this is the first time when we get to verse 23, where we see that in this gospel, it is said that his hour had come, the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And it is in connection with the visit of the Greeks that Jesus highlights this. And it's kind of good news for those of you who are Greeks. And typically, I have in front of me a class that's about 99% Greek and less than that Jewish. So if you're not Jewish, you're Greek. All right, so that's good news for all of us here. The Greeks, too, receive this good news. The talk about a grain of wheat dying, obviously, is resurrection talk. I mean, unless a grain of wheat goes into the ground, it doesn't reproduce itself with new life. And so, too, Jesus' death was a precursor to the resurrection life that he was going to be ushering in. And in this connection, we find that the ruler of this world is cast out. Verse 31. You may wonder, and we're getting ahead of our game a little bit, what Revelation 20 is about, where it says that Satan is bound and thrown into the bottomless pit. Okay, when was Satan bound? Satan was bound at the time that Jesus took away his power. And that is at the time when Jesus went to the cross and rose from the grave triumphantly. Satan no longer had power over death. He could not claim the souls of men because Jesus had paid the price. As you know, the wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid those wages. So Jesus could say in connection with this discussion, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, that's the cross, I will draw all men to myself. He did this to show by what death he was to die. Okay. We could say a lot more about this chapter, but in the interest of time, I'm going to scoot on to 13 and following. Now, in your readings today, you probably made the observation that there is a lot that happened on the night when Jesus was betrayed. How many chapters does John devote to the night that Jesus spent with his disciples in the upper room? 13? 14, 15, 16, 17, did I count five? Five chapters for just a few hours. And from chapter 12 to 20, how many chapters have we got there? About nine, devoted to 1 week's time or 8 days' time. Wow, nine chapters to 8 days' time. Do you think that's a big part of John's gospel? It certainly is. And John is the one who gives us the, I think, clearest picture of the concerns that Jesus has for his own disciples who are present with him, as well as for his disciples of all ages to come, as we tune in to some of his thoughts in the upper room with them. Now, in John 13, as it is now approaching Passover time, we are told that he loved his own, he loved them to the end, and he loved even enough to have Judas present with him at this supper and refer to him even then as his friend, despite what he knew what Judas would do before too many hours had passed. And while John does not give us the actual Lord's Supper words of institution that we have in the Synoptics and also in St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, we have that in 1 Corinthians 11. We do have, however, a unique text that talks about something that is related to what the Lord's Supper reminds us of, and that is the foot washing scene where Jesus shows his servanthood. And as we know from Mark's Gospel, the Son of Man came not to serve but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's what he symbolized by his foot washing of the disciples. Now, there was one disciple who didn't understand what in the world was going on with this. And who do you think that was? He was usually the one who talked before he thought, right? Open mouth, engaged foot. Okay, so it was Peter. Peter, you're not going to wash me. You know, I am your loyal Peter. You can wash the other guys maybe, but, oh, Jesus explained, if I don't wash you, your feet, you don't have any, well, wash all of me then, please. Nope, it was just the idea of servanthood that our Lord was trying to teach here, and by this he was trying to suggest that they too should serve one another. This very same chapter has also the great love commandment, and you might remember it for that. This is in 13, verse 34. The new commandment I give to you, that is, you love one another, even as I have loved you. And this is how people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for the other. So, in the foot washing, we have Jesus showing his servanthood and his giving of self and his love and his humility for his disciples, by which he modeled what they might become. Verse 15 says as much. He's given them an example. When Judas went out to betray during the supper meal, there is a unique little detail that accompanied his departure. Did any of you pick it up? I mean, it's a little bit obvious, perhaps. Let me give you a clue. At what time of the day do you usually have supper?
Evening.
In the evening. When it's dark, perhaps? When it's night, perhaps? So when Judas goes out, the evangelist says, and it was night. Do you think he had to tell us that? Well, why did he tell us that?
All the bad things.
The bad stuff happens at night. Night is when evil reigns, yes. And so when Judas goes out, the evangelist adds this detail, and it was night. Satan was already afoot in his heart, we had seen in the previous verses here. And when he had gone out, verse 31 continues saying, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Ah, we see, understand now how the glorification of Jesus would take place. It would be through his death and resurrection and ascension. This is how the Father's plan becomes that for which we continually thank God and glorify him. And through that, he is glorified as well. All right. In the conversation that ensues, of course, Jesus reminds his disciples that this would be a tough night for them and they would all leave and forsake him. But again, one bold man says, not I, sir. And who do you think that might be? Of course, again, it's Peter. Yeah, the rock. I am the rock. I don't cave in like all the others. And it would be the rock who would deny him three times. And you know, that's why I think it is such a beautiful touch that St. Luke has in his post-resurrection appearances, where he uniquely mentions the special appearance of Jesus to Peter after he was raised. Because who needed it more than the guy who sobbed his heart out because of what he had said in denials when he had been so brazen about saying how courageous he would be? Jesus comes to him, comforts him, calls him back to discipleship, as we have it in John 21, also in that narrative. Chapter 14 is one of those beautiful comfort chapters. And I would like to lump together 14 and 16 for a number of comments I want to make about the Holy Spirit. But first, let me begin with the discourse Jesus has here as he talks to his disciples and tells them he's going to prepare a place for them. And of course, you know where I'm going. And Thomas, always wanting clarity, he was the true scientist in the bunch. He wanted to know exactly what you're talking about. We don't know the way. You said, you know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but me. Oh, okay, got that one now. But wait a minute, Philip, I need further clarification myself. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, we don't know the Father. Why don't you show us the Father? So that's the next little conversation. Lord, show us the Father, verse 8, and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus responds, wait a minute. Haven't you caught on yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Haven't you seen me for several years by now? How can you say, show us the Father? Again, that's written for our learning. And it's written to assure us that if we know what Jesus is like, we know what the Father in heaven is like. And when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, we can do this with all sincerity. And we don't have to be frightened because he's out to get us, because we know that Jesus searches after his sheep until he finds them, and he leads them, and he hangs on to them, and he reveals what the Father is like as well. Okay. Now, I said I was going to say a few things about the Holy Spirit. One of those passages in 14, verses 15 and 16, Jesus tells them to keep his commandments, and he's going to pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor who will be with you, the Spirit of truth. He was about to leave them, but he wasn't going to leave them comfortless. He would give them another counselor. Another counselor? Who is the previous counselor? Now, one of you gentlemen is going to report on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Who is the John man? Okay, good. All right, gotcha. Thank you very much. You're going to find out that in 1st John, there is a statement about Jesus, who is our propitiation. He is our counselor. He's our advocate. Our advocate. And not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world. That same word, paraclete, is used in respect to the Holy Spirit as it is used for Jesus. They work together, obviously. So he's going to send another counselor, the Spirit of Truth. And what will the Spirit of Truth do? Verse 25. He will teach you all things and bring to your, verse 26, to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The disciples did not understand fully everything Jesus taught them, and much of this came clear only after the resurrection from the dead and the ascension into heaven. But again, John attributes that to the work of the Holy Spirit, that he would guide them to understand the facts that they had been a part of. And you know what? This course is supposed to be mostly about facts, and we try to weave in some understanding as we go along too. But I think as you study the scriptures on your own, as time goes on, you will learn more and more how these facts all work together and tie in together. And that, frankly, is the work of the Holy Spirit, which he promised to the apostles and to us as well. Let's move on to the end of chapter 15, where there's another Spirit passage. Verse 26 of chapter 15, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me, and you also are my witnesses. And then in verse 13 of chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. So then, we can have confidence that the scriptures that we have, which are the gift of God to us through the written word, are indeed the way to truth, the way to understand what Jesus is about and what his plan for us is. Now, interspersed in the middle of this section, chapters 14 to 16, you have another one of those great I ams in the account of the vine. Verse 15 puts an adjective in front of the word vine. I am the true vine. And you know, of course, why that is. Why do we need the word true? The idea of a vine is a frequent image used for Israel, like Isaiah 5, the vineyard of God, and it didn't produce, and they had to hack it down. And so Jesus refers to himself as the true vine, the one who does produce. And he who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, much fruit. That's in there as well. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So I'm the vine, Jesus says, you are the branches. And by bearing fruit, verse 8 says, the Father is glorified. And there is that powerful image there of the Father being the vine dresser and we being a part of the vine by our connection through faith. Well, let's proceed, fast forward to the end of chapter 16, where Jesus is kind of winding down his talk with them in the upper room. And he talks about a little while from verse 16 on in chapter 16. He says, in a little while, you're not going to see me anymore. And you can understand how they must be feeling very sorrowful at that particular point. And they don't understand what that means, verse 18 says. And so Jesus explains to them, truly you will weep and lament, verse 20 says, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. And it's like a woman bringing forth her child. She goes through a lot of anguish and pain before the child is born, but when the child comes into the world, it's a time for joy. And as they listen to him, it becomes clear that he's talking about the aftermath of his death and about his blessings that he will give through that. So the chapter concludes with his encouraging statement, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We should actually back up a little bit where he says at the beginning of the sentence, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And that's the thought he left his disciples with on that night. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 17 is known as the high priestly prayer, probably as profound a prayer as you will ever see anywhere. And it's a prayer that's broken down into three parts, and I think it's good for us to note what those three parts are. The first five verses of it are Jesus' prayer to his Father for himself and for the mission that he is to complete in the next day. And you have to understand that that was the most important event that ever happened in human history, certainly for those who are the children of God, that eternal life was at stake for all those who might be children of God. And so he prays that this would indeed eventuate, and through it the Father would glorify himself and his name. The second part of the prayer, verse 6, 19, Jesus prays for the 12, for those who had been called to be with him, that they might be kept and preserved. Recognizing, of course, that one of the 12, the son of perdition, verse 12, had failed, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But he prays for them, for the 12, that God would guard them and keep them from the evil one. And finally, verse 20 and following, the next step is to pray for those who might hear through the word of the apostle, through the word of his specially called disciples. So verse 20 says, I don't pray only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So there Jesus prays for the whole church, for the church universal, for the people of God everywhere and anywhere. The high priestly prayer. Let's move beyond this discourse here five chapters to the Passion narrative now. And we come to 18 and 19, which is kind of a little package all to itself. Chapter 18 begins in a garden. Chapter 19 ends in a garden. Chapter 18, Jesus is at prayer in Gethsemane. And in chapter 19, at the end of it, he is being buried in a garden near to where he was crucified. And in a sense, this is a microcosm of the whole of Scripture, isn't it? Where does Genesis begin? You know, of course, in a garden, right? And where does Revelation end? Heaven is pictured like a beautiful garden, a well-watered garden, with abundant fruit trees that produce their fruits every month of the year. So from one garden to another garden is a story of salvation. And here, the story of salvation is encapsulated in these two chapters here. What happens as Jesus makes his way to the cross, to the tomb, from which eventually on Easter morning he would burst out victoriously. Now, as you look at the beginning of chapter 18, you see some very interesting detail, which you don't find in the Synoptic Gospels. Those who come for Jesus with Judas, verse 3, include a band of soldiers and some officers of the chief priests and Pharisees. Well, the term the band of soldiers, the Greek word for band is spera, and it's a term that is usually applied to a cohort. You know what a cohort is? That's a group of Roman soldiers, usually about 200 in number, and we know that the Romans had soldiers in Jerusalem for the festival times. So the suggestion here is rather strong that Judas comes not only with representatives from the chief priests, you know, some of the temple guard, but also with some Roman soldiers, so that there be no mistake here. And from the presence of the cohort here, the spera, the Greek word, you get the idea that Pontius Pilate was probably in cahoots with Caiaphas on this thing, as also in Matthew you see that Caiaphas, the priests, get Pilate to surrender some soldiers, whether it's the Jews' own guard or whether it's Pilate's soldiers, we don't know. It could be either one, and to guard the tomb. So there's definitely a suggestion here of some collusion. It doesn't surprise us then that when later Jesus appears before Pontius Pilate, he asked him the question, Pilate, did you come up with this out of your own head, or did somebody suggest you to ask this question? So, and Pilate gets a little bit upset with this. He stutters and life goes on. Anyway, we have the moment here when Judas arrives and Jesus asks the question. See, they don't take him, he gives himself. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he, the Greek ego me, you know, the I am, which is the same word that you found at the burning bush where the Lord identifies himself to Moses in this way, the ego me as we have it in the Septuagint. I am he. At the name of the Lord, every knee should bow, and they bow involuntarily backwards. So, but he allows himself to be taken because that was the plan. Peter's sword drawn, cutting off the servant's ear, Malchus, and of course we know from Luke's gospel that the ear was put back on again, he was healed immediately, and Jesus would drink the cup that his father gave him to drink. He would drink the cup. Now I mentioned the word cup because we don't have the prayer of agony listed here as we do in some of the other gospels, but we obviously know that this cup of suffering that he had prayed about in the prayer of agony is something that was on his mind here, and he concludes, yes, that he must drink the cup. And once again, a mention of Caiaphas being high priest that year. Okay, that very year, as we talked about a while ago, he was pivotal in salvation history. And as I said to you a few days ago, I really wish that the church fathers might have added, suffered under Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate. because Caiaphas had a major responsibility as well. Okay, enough of that. John said it, I say it. Did you find it perhaps a little bit surprising that in the recounting of Peter's denial here, he continually says, I am not one of his disciples, after in the same gospel we had seen so many times Jesus saying, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth. I am the good shepherd, etc. I'm not, the negative. He denies, and very emphatically, and later recants his words. Okay, well, you know the facts about appearing before Pilate, right? So we can let that go here. But the long and short of it is, in chapter 19, Pilate is deeply touched, and he wants to get Jesus cleared, and he appeals to the sympathy of the people when he brings him out there, beaten up as he was, and says, here is the man. In the Latin text, it's ecce homo, behold the man. And in Jerusalem today, in the Jewish quarter, there is kind of an arch that they call the ecce homo arch, you know, where supposedly Pilate made that pronouncement, behold the man. The charges, well, Matthew goes into great detail showing the false witnesses that were brought, and the crucifixion happens. Let me lift out a few details. When does John say the crucifixion happens? What time of the day? When was Jesus given over to be crucified?
The sixth hour.
The sixth hour. Verse 14. I want you to note that, because this is one of at least three hints here that suggests that Jesus is indeed what we have in the opening chapter of John, the Lamb of God. Because it was in the sixth hour at noontime, on the day of preparation for the Passover, that throughout all of Jerusalem, lambs in great numbers were brought forth to be slaughtered at the temple from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from 12 to 3. And it was at this very hour, pardon?
That's right, when it was dark, from the sixth.
Right. At this very hour, the sixth hour, when the lambs throughout Jerusalem were led to be slaughtered for the sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God. All right, that may be a coincidence, but hang on, there's more. When Jesus is on the cross in verse 29, and he had just said in verse 28, I thirst, what do you think the people at the foot of the cross were thinking? Well, he needs something to drink, right? And so they reach him some vinegar on a hyssop. That seems to be a strange thing to mention here. John is the only one who mentions hyssop. But if you go back to Exodus 12, the Passover chapter, the hyssop was used for a specific purpose. It was a spongy kind of a thing in which you would dip it into the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts. And those doorposts that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel, the angel of death would pass over and would not take them. So again, you have the idea of the blood of the lamb here with the inclusion of the idea of the hyssop. And perhaps you think this is pushing it a little bit, so let's go on. When Jesus dies on the cross, and when it's time to get the bodies off the cross because the great festival is coming up really soon, and they want to hasten the death, well, what does Pilate suggest? Well, break the bones of the people so that their knees will collapse and they will suffocate to death, okay? You don't die from crucifixion unless you hang there for days and days, but you die when you suffocate, and that's the purpose of the breaking the bones. They do not break the bones of Jesus because he was already dead. So they put a spear into his side, and John says this is to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. But once again, if you go back to Exodus 12, verse 46, that Passover chapter, you will see that the people were instructed not to bring their crippled lambs, not to bring those with broken bones or any other defect, but to bring the very best lamb for the sacrifice for the Passover. So you have at least three hints here that the evangelist is lifting out by detail, not given in the other Gospels in quite the same way, that would suggest that this is the lamb for sacrifice as John the Baptist had said in chapter 1 twice, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And here that is fulfilled in this particular chapter. Well, I trust that you know the details of the crucifixion well enough. We don't have to dwell on them in great detail. So let me just lift out one more little detail. And that is that when Jesus is crucified, verse 23, it says that the soldiers made four parts from his garments, one for each shoulder, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven from top to bottom. And they don't tear it apart, again, to fulfill the scripture. The seamless tunic, that was the garment traditionally worn by the high priest, a seamless tunic. The high priest, whose duty was, of course, on the Day of Atonement, to bring the sacrifice. Now, who brings the sacrifice here? Jesus brings himself. He is the high priest of our faith. And if you need further detail on that, read the book of Hebrews, as we will have reported on next week when we see the writer to the Hebrews goes into great detail showing how Jesus is our great high priest. He is not only the sacrificer, but also the sacrifice. And those are some of the things that we lift out of this chapter, plus one new detail. Who gets the body for burial? Joseph, we know that from the other Gospels, the man from Arimathea, and who else? Nicodemus, the man who first came by night, he, for fear of the Jews, and he kind of stands up to the Jews in chapter 7 and give them a fair trial, and now he comes forth in the clear daylight, claim the body of Jesus to identify with him. And so he was buried there in a garden, and they brought myrrh and aloes. Myrrh, remember when the wise men come, the gifts they bring, myrrh, gold and frankincense and myrrh. No doubt the Holy Family needed those gifts to survive because they were very poor, so they probably traded them in for things that helped them survive. But now there was myrrh for his burial, thanks to these men who brought it. And of course the women on Easter morning, probably not knowing this, also bring spices so that truly Jesus would be properly taken care of in an honorable way. Okay, we come to the resurrection chapter, and perhaps what we could do here, if you don't mind, I will ask you to pull out of your files a document, Appendix F, which is in your course management policy statement, and we've been kind of saving it for now, because it puts forth not only the John 20 account, briefly, you want to keep your Bible open perhaps because it's not very complete on John 20, but it gives details from the other Gospels about the resurrection of Jesus. And my purpose in spending a little bit of time on this with you right now, with the four Gospels in front of you, is that people like to tear apart the resurrection account and saying it is not believable. And I want to show you how it is utterly believable, and that the objections that they raise, and you will run into that, are really without foundation. But let me start by giving you seven good reasons why one should have utter confidence in the resurrection narrative. And as you look at the four gospel accounts together, we'll come with the objections later, is that all four of them suggest that it is toward day when they discover the empty tomb on the first day of the week, toward day. There's no exception to that. Secondly, there are women who are there. They're the first arrivals to come to the tomb on Easter morning. And women are named in the Gospels. In every case, Mary Magdalene is, of course, prominently named. Where there are women named, she stands out. Thirdly, the stone that they feared as a block to their entrance to see whether they could anoint the body, it's rolled away. The stone is rolled away in each one of the accounts. Fourthly, there is an angelic messenger announcing in white apparel, announcing a fifth detail, the most important detail, he is risen. He's not here, he's risen. There's a sixth detail that is common to these narratives. Go and tell his disciples. Go and tell his disciples. The women are sent to tell the disciples. And I said the fourth one was about a white garment. I connected that with a heavenly messenger. Actually, that's a seventh detail. It's a heavenly messenger as well. So there are seven details here that are in common. So don't tell me that these accounts don't ring true in giving considerable detail that is synchronic, that is in agreement. Now, there are two variations, and I use the variation term as an honest term of description. Those who would criticize this account as being untrustworthy, we usually say there are contradictions. I think they use the term because they're ignorant of how Scripture really works. Yes, there are variations. The first one is in regard to the time of day. But if you look to the time of day here, as I said, it is a very brief span of time in which they're all agreed. It is toward the beginning of the day. That's totally agreement. Yes, there is variation. For example, Mark says, when the sun had risen, and John says, while it was still dark. But you know, it takes about 8 minutes for the sun to rise, for the whole size of the sun to be available, to be visible. While it was still dark, I think we can make an argument that John might, in fact, be theologizing, as he often does. You saw a while ago when John the evangelist says, and when Judas went out, it was night. Night is a time of darkness. It is still dark in the minds of those at the tomb. They're still gloomy and sad because they don't know he is risen when they arrive at the tomb. But it doesn't take very long, and they will see that he is there. But Mary Magdalene doesn't right away see either. When Jesus talks to her, she has no clue that it is he. She is still in the dark in her own mind. And when we come to the next chapter, 21, where Jesus is in Galilee, it's at daybreak when he is at the Sea of Galilee waiting for his disciples who are out there fishing. And through the darkness, it is the beginning to get light. He tells them, you know, how to get fish, and they get a big catch of them as a result of following his instruction. And then suddenly the light dawns in one of the minds, it is the Lord. And then the others catch on too, and Peter jumps in, and they knew it was Jesus. And in the meal that they shared together, they were certain it was the Lord. So little by little, you know, the spiritual lights turn on. John has talked about Jesus being the light of the world, so we can also see it this way. But it's a quibbly thing to argue about just a few minutes of time as being an inconsistency or a contradiction. It's not a contradiction at all. It is a variation, but I think it also can be seen as a theological point that John is making here at the beginning of the day, which he shares with all the other ones. The other quibble that some of the critics have is that the messenger, you can't believe it because, well, let's take a look at what they say. In the one case, we have in Matthew, you have let's see, where is it? What verse? You catch before I do, let me know. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, it's one angel. And in Mark, you catch it before I do, it's in verse 5 again. A young man, again, one person, a young man. Matthew says one angel, this one says one man. Luke says two men, and John says two angels. Now, who are you going to believe? You believe them all. And how is that? Well, is it an angel or a man? Very simple to clarify that. Take a look at Luke, how he explains it. Luke says in his column, behold, two men stood by them. And later, and I penciled that in there, when you read on to the Emmaus disciples, when they tell about this to Jesus on the way to Emmaus, they said, oh, and there was a vision of angels. See, the same chapter speaks about two men and a vision of angels. Well, the obvious conclusion is that the angels were in human form. The angels appeared as men. But that still then leaves the question, is it one or is it two? Matthew and Mark have one, and Luke and John have two. And I think you have already seen, yesterday I briefly alluded to this, that Matthew oftentimes has two, like two demoniacs, he has two blind men, he has two animals that Jesus rides in, he's got, you know, two of the pneuma used in several occasions, over and over, where the other ones have a single one. Matthew used this in order to emphasize the importance of this particular event or truth or detail, so you don't miss the theological point of it, the magnitude of what Jesus has done. So two is also the number of witness. This is something you surely don't want to miss. This is a witness word. Two messengers in the mouth of two witnesses or three, let a word be established. This is incontrovertibly true because God's own messenger. So whether it's two, to show emphatic, as one can indeed do normally. Again, this is something that's common in the scripture. Actually, it goes all the way back to Genesis. Remember Joseph the dreamer? He always had double features whenever he dreamed. And in Genesis 41, you can look it up for yourself if you want to, the explanation is that the message of the two is the same, and that it means that God will have it surely come to pass. Well, I'll give you the quote so you can look it up for yourself later. It's Genesis 41, verse 32. The doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God and God will surely bring it to pass. So if you wish to see the theological message of it and how the gospel writers will work in keeping with how their people of their own culture work when they want to make something doubly sure, they emphasize it, they repeat it, they double it. So there is no contradiction here. Yes, there are variations, but you look at the magnitude of detail, how precise it is. And so this is one of the most carefully established facts. When we go to Matthew's gospel, you'll see, of course, how the Jews tried to deny it through the guards and so on and so on. Okay, comments, thoughts, questions about this little presentation on the resurrection in the four gospels? I thought you might benefit from that because you will hear those kinds of things said. Since we are trying to finish John off before we go to the other Gospels, which we can treat more quickly because a lot of it is repetitious, let me go back to chapter 21. Not so fast, okay. We've got the Thomas story in chapter 20. Thomas wasn't there on the night when the appearance to the ten took place. And so, of course, he is labeled as the doubter. Actually, Thomas did the church a favor. He wasn't easily persuaded. And many people aren't easily persuaded. But then Thomas, the one who needed proof, got it, proof positive, and he didn't even need to put his hand to the side of Jesus. But he became believing when he said, my Lord and my God. And here is a word for the church of a later day. It's a beatitude. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Blessed are those who have not seen. We have not seen Jesus with our physical eyes, and yet we believe because his trustworthy apostles who had seen him over years' time not only were persuaded, but also gave their life in service to him, and almost all of them died a martyr's death, and John, of course, lived a martyr's life. Verse 31 of chapter 20 is the theme of the book. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. Well, earlier we had seen that the Lord had commanded them to go after the resurrection to Galilee, where he would meet with them. And here we have in chapter 21 an account in Galilee where the disciples had gathered, and Jesus is not there. So let's go fishing. Peter is always the one who leads the fishing expeditions, it seems like. And there are others with him. Notice who they are. Verse 2 refers to Simon the twin. Thomas the twin with Simon Peter. Nathanael of Cana. We referred to him yesterday as the one who needed to be persuaded that something good could come out of Nazareth. And he had seen plenty of things, and he would see some more. And the sons of Zebedee, who, by the way, you know who they are, but they're never mentioned by name here for obvious reasons. And two others, not named, so there's seven of them. And that night they caught nothing, but as day is breaking, as the light is beginning to dawn, after it had been dark for them, they began to see the light. And Jesus yells out to them, "Children, have you any fish?" "No." "Well, put your net out on the right side of the boat." And they got so many that the boat was definitely challenged. And how many did they catch altogether? You don't have to remember that detail, but you can if you want. John included it, probably for a reason. How many fish did they catch? They catch 50? 70?
153.
Does that mean anything to you? Well, at least it should mean it's a lot of fish. But some have seen in it more than that, and I give it to you for whatever it's worth. Among the ancients, it was believed that there were 153 species of fish in the world, which means all kinds of fish. Perhaps it is another way of John suggesting here that the disciples, as they put out their nets for the future, could and would and should enclose all kinds of people as they become fishers of men. If you get that lesson out of that, it's a bonus. And if you don't get the lesson out of that, you still have a lot of fish. And it does remind us, as Luke 5, when the disciples were called, remember you had a similar fish miracle, a great catch of fish? There's a lot of similarities between these two. And why do you suppose there is a second great fish catch miracle? Do you think that maybe the disciples, when they were first called, were very impressed by this as professional fishermen, and Jesus was the amateur? And now, once again, he's sitting on the shore there, roasting his own fish, waiting for them to add to his stock so they can have their breakfast together. You think that they were perhaps saying, how fitting. Now we're called to go out on our own. And he once again proved, after the resurrection, that he is the same Jesus. He can do, he can provide, he can empower us. And of course, they were told to wait until they would be empowered in Jerusalem, as happened at Pentecost. Well then, there's this little dialogue between Jesus and Peter, but Peter, following Jesus, and he's three times asked whether he loved Jesus more than these what? Well, it could be, in keeping with Peter's boast, that, you know, if they all will deny, I will not deny. Or it could be, in regard to the fishing nets, and he loved to fish, and he was a professional fisherman. Are you ready to follow me? You love me more than these? You want to put aside your fishing nets and follow me full time now, after I'm gone too? Well, whatever it is, Peter says, "You know I love you," and he's called twice to follow him, and he does, obviously. We know that from the book of Acts, follow him. But he's a little bit edgy. He's being singled out. And, you know, I'll bet you, if I picked on one of you all the time, you would probably get a little edgy with me too. Right? You would. You have the right to. Peter is saying, what about this guy over here? This dude, John. What about him? You know, you tell me to follow? How about him? And Jesus says, if it is my thing that he stay alive until I come again, what's that to you, Peter? You follow me. And then the writer here of this chapter, as he brings it to conclusion, says there was this thing circulating that John would never die, but that's not what was meant. And the conclusion, verse 25, we know this is true. His testimony is true. And many other things should be written. And this really boggles the mind. The whole world itself could not contain the books that should be written if all the books that could be written were written. Can you imagine that? Now, we seem to know so much about the life of Jesus through the four Gospels, but we know just the tip of the iceberg, the writer is suggesting, but the most important things. Timaeus?
I was just wondering who you thought wrote this last chapter then.
That's a good question. Most commentators suggested probably it was somebody who was very much in tune with John, who bears witness to John's being a true witness to the preceding part of the book that John the Evangelist wrote. And so we really don't have any record as to who wrote that chapter. But it's clearly of a piece with the rest of it. It fits together almost like a seamless garment, really, doesn't it? And then again, there are others who might suggest that it was John the Evangelist who wrote that chapter as well as the rest. But the early church never had a problem with that question, and they see the whole gospel as being of a single piece. And whether John wrote 20 or 21 chapters, it's all testimony that the church received as being true about Jesus. And when you see this verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness, it's almost as another person is saying it about the one who wrote the rest of the book, and that's probably why the question is asked from time to time. I'd like for you to turn to page 1601 in your Concordia Study Bible, because that might be an easy way for me to talk about the signs in the Gospel of John. We have on several occasions referred to John's use of miracles as signs on a consistent basis. And so what are some of the miracles found there? On page 1607, you see, well, 1601, we can come back to that later. 1607, let's go there first. You'll notice in the margin, you have the official son at Capernaum in chapter 4, and the man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, and the man born blind in chapter 9, and Jesus walking on the water, the 5,000 people fed in chapter 6, that he shares, as he does with walking on the water, with other evangelists. But again, the water turned into wine at the wedding of Cana in chapter 2, and that final catch of fish in chapter 21 we just looked at minutes ago, and the resurrection of Lazarus. So we see listed here in this right-hand column a total of about 7 miracles. They don't mention Jesus' resurrection. Actually, 6 miracles that are unique to John, plus about 3 others that he shares with other evangelists. But it's a very small number. You can count them on your fingers. And that is not the case with Matthew and Mark and Luke, where you have 20 or more miracles listed by each one of them. So, as we said before, John does not make it a thing to list as many miracles as possible. He picks only a few, but he dwells on them to a degree with discourses. And on page 1601, which is what I started to get you to look at, we will notice that the feeding miracle of chapter 6 is also where you have a bread of life discourse in chapter 6, okay? And in chapter 9, the account of the healing of the man born blind, you have a long narrative following that has a series of conversations which show the significance of spiritual sight as even more important than physical sight. And then it dovetails with Jesus' own I am, that I am the light of the world, as he enlightens this man, not only with physical, but also with spiritual sight or insight. And then the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 as one of the signs that he did. Well, of course, you have the resurrection and the life, I am. So there are a lot of great sayings that are interconnected with miracles, and there are only a few miracles in John's gospel.